One thing that I had intended to say, I don't think it's done in the letter, in the lessons, but if it is, don't fret about it or worry about it. Not only did Paul almost immediately, in terms of historical terms, write to the Ephesians, that is in the letter to the Ephesians, which he wrote from prison. When he got out of prison, he went to Ephesus because he left Timothy there. And in the second letter, he's writing to Timothy, still apparently at the same place. And he says he's writing hoping to come back. But he said, if I should tarry, or if I should be delayed, I am writing this, that thou mightest know how one ought to behave oneself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. I don't think it was intended, and most of the translations agree, that it wasn't merely to teach Timothy how he ought to behave himself, because I think Timothy knew, but it's how one ought to behave oneself in the church of God. Now, from there, if you look at the introduction to Peter's letter, or Peter's letters, they were written to the same area, the area of which Ephesus was the capital, the spiritual capital, and in many senses the commercial capital as well, intellectual capital. And then the Lord Jesus himself directed a letter to the church which is at Ephesus. Unto the angel of the church which is at Ephesus, write. And in that letter he says, this I have against thee, that thou hast abandoned thy first love. And it's a very sad statement then. It doesn't mean to drift away from one's ardor for Christ, the warmth of one's affection for Christ. Whatever else it may mean, it does not mean that, because it's the wrong verb. It doesn't mean to slip away from, it doesn't mean to gradually drift away from your first love. The word is to abandon. And the tense is wrong, too, because it's in that aorist or point tense that at a given point in time, Ephesus decided to abandon her first love, which I should take to mean Paul and his teaching. And in Paul's second letter to Timothy, he says, and you can almost hear the tears in his voice, this thou knowest, that all they of Asia have abandoned me. Paul's teaching was not popular in Asia Minor, of which Ephesus was the capital. So, it was a very serious kind of situation generally, hence my daring to call these letters for the last days. Because the last letter to Ephesus was, of course, that written by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In the natural course of events, I do not have very much longer to live, but I am not expecting to die.
Amen.
Thank you.
Amen.
I expect the Lord to come in my lifetime.
The upper taker.
Right. Everything points in that direction, both within the church and within the world. More and more rottenness. And yesterday we were reminded down at the chapel on the road of those signs of the last time. Men shall be lovers of themselves rather than lovers of God, truce breakers, liars, disobedient to parents. The whole thing reads out last days written all over it. And I think we should see ourselves as men of the last days. One of the reasons I come here and dare to take this position, because there are far, far abler men who have taken it and no doubt will take it, is that I would like to think that what I am saying and what I am teaching, I am passing on to the men who, if I should pass on in the natural course of events, that you will be the men of those last days, that you will take up the job that I shall soon be laying down in the natural course of events. It's not just a group of other people. I don't look on you as that. I don't talk to you as in that way, with that feeling in my heart and mind. I talk to you, and this is my fifth year here, but wherever I go, and I've also taught groups of men in other situations, black and white and everything in between, of course, as you know, and I feel somehow or other an urge to prepare men to take up the job, which, whether I die or not, I shall probably have to lay down in the not too distant future. And that you younger men who are here today, all of you men who are here today, for you're all a lot younger than I am, even the oldest of you, whatever you may look like. I am teaching with the hope in my heart that you will be the men to pass this on, because remember, to pass it on to faithful men who shall be able also to teach others. This is the kind of thing that's in the back of my mind. Now, we're talking about overseership. It's perfectly obvious that elders, overseers, shepherds, whatever name we care to put on them, and they get a number of names in the New Testament, that in times of failure, in times of the last days, if you want to put it that way, it is so much more important that the elders be what they should be. They are the leaders. They are the teachers. I am staggered as I read the qualifications for an elder, and we're going to do that in 1 Timothy by and by, not just at the moment. But I am absolutely staggered when I see men in the place of shepherd care in the assembly, of shepherds in the assembly, taking the place of oversight, as they call it. And I read that they must be men who are apt or competent, is the word, to teach. Because their job is to feed the flock. Now, you don't feed sheep by intravenous drip. You don't feed sheep by ramming it down their throat with a beetle or a pot stick or something. You feed sheep by leading them into the pastures of the Word. And I see men in the position of overseers who are not capable of doing that. So how do they get in these positions? Now, that's only one of the qualifications. It was a very serious one. I don't think for a minute that this means that a man, before he can be an elder, should be capable of getting up and taking 2 or 3 weeks on Ezekiel or Daniel or something or other like this. Don't believe that. But I believe he ought to be a man who can lead a young Christian into the Word of God without losing his way. That he knows where the truth lies in the Word of God, and that if a younger person comes and asks him, a shepherd feeds the sheep. Read chapter 10 of John. I lead them out, lead them back in. I lead them out into the pastures. I won't let the wolves interfere with them. These wolves are the men of Acts chapter 20. The shepherds will protect the flock at all costs from false teaching. We're going to come to that, so I must be not run ahead of myself. I have a habit of doing that. The opening verses of Timothy and Titus make it clear that these men did not hold any permanent office in Ephesus or Crete. It used to say in our old King James versions, when they were printed back in the days of my youth and that kind of thing, it said, to Timothy, first bishop at Ephesus. Now, that's been dropped, mercifully, long ago. Timothy, but you'll find it in commentaries all the time, that Paul left Timothy there as the bishop at Ephesus, and of course it's a bunch of nonsense. They did not hold any permanent office in Ephesus or Crete. Paul talks indeed at the end of 2 Timothy of moving both of them. And he says, when I find so-and-so and so-and-so, they will come and relieve in the situation there because I want you to meet me at here, there, and the other place. These men were on the move. They were crisis managers, if you will. In a time of crisis, these men had been left there to deal with a difficult situation, teaching the truth and restraining error. Zenas and Apollos were working in Crete at the same time as Titus, and when men like Artemis and Tychicus were free to relieve these, it should read, they could move on to other work. These men were not settled in these places. True overseership involves feeding the flock, Acts 20:28, and 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, and I'd like you to look at those at your leisure, not just now. So an overseer is required by the Scripture to be, among other things, competent to teach, 1 Timothy 3:3. Now, the word competent is from that word apt, but we don't use the word apt in that sense anymore. You hear so-and-so, did you hear he slipped on the stairs and broke his ankle? Oh, he's apt to do anything. That, of course, has got nothing to do with it. Apt comes from the word aptitude, and it means that this man who is in the place of a shepherd has to feed the flock, therefore he must be competent to lead them into the Scriptures. But he must also take heed to all the flock. That's to care for them. To care for them. It's amazing the things that elders seem to miss. A young woman beginning to skate on thin ice. Other people can see it and say, you know, that little girl, if she's not careful, is going to get herself into trouble. But there isn't an elder apparently in sight to go and say, come over to my house, dear, some night for a cup of tea. The wife and I would like to have we chat with you. Put their arm on her shoulder and say, you know, dear, you're skating very close to trouble. That's shepherd work. That's shepherd work. Could be a young man, could be an older person. See, but we get up and we read people out of fellowship, but have we done anything to avoid the necessity for that in the days that have passed? That's shepherd care. You see somebody beginning to wander, beginning to wobble, beginning to go places that they would be far better not to go to. And there doesn't seem to be anybody either with the brains or the guts, if you'll pardon the expression. We don't want to offend anybody. We don't want them to think badly of us. That's quite beside the point. Shepherd care calls for the readiness to accept risk, even of being told off, but still prepared to go and say, my dear young brother, I love you with all my heart, but you know you're getting yourself into a situation that's very risky, very dangerous. Do think about it. Do let me advise you, because I was through this kind of thing as a young man. I'm now talking as an elder, which of course I'm not. This is what's needed, to take heed to all the flock, to watch for it, watch. to be on the lookout, if necessary, to lay down his very life to protect them from the attacks of wolves. John 10, verses 10 and 11. The shepherd is called, or at least it's said of him, in John chapter 10, that when he sees the wolf coming, he will put himself between the wolf and the flock. But I declare to you, I know elders who wouldn't recognize a wolf if they met it in their soup. Oh, I didn't realize he taught that. Yeah, and I heard him say, but I thought. I was at a conference not a million miles from here. It was convened by four assemblies, and all the elders, as far as I am aware, the elders of those four assemblies who convened it were there. They were acting as chairman and whatnot. They were up on the platform. And one of the men, I was asked to take some part in the conference. One of the men who were taking part in that conference with me, toward the end of the conference, and addressing himself mainly to the younger people, he said, "Let's face it, kids. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus balked." And my blood froze in my very veins. That's blasphemy. Absolute blasphemy. Christ did not balk. He came to die. And whatever our view may be of it, and mine is a very simple one, he did not shrink from death. He did not shrink from crucifixion, for he had said any number of times, the Son of Man must go up to Jerusalem. He must suffer many things of the leaders of the Jews. He must be betrayed and crucified. He knew what he was going to. To this end was I born. Tell that old fox, I walk today and tomorrow and the third day I shall be perfected. I will bring everything to a close. He didn't shrink from death. I have a feeling, and it's only my deduction from what I have read of him and his word, that what the Lord shrank from was the very horror of becoming the sin offering. We're so sinful that doesn't hurt us the way it did. This was none other than God. And he is going to be made sin for us. He's going to come under the curse of a holy God for sin. How would I know the horror of his soul if he hadn't said that in Gethsemane? Some people say, well, why did he say it? How would I have known his revulsion at the very thought of coming in contact with sin, much less being made sin and being made a curse and bearing the curse? And by the way, people who quibble about whether Matthew copied from Mark or Mark copied from Luke or Luke copied from whoever, who heard the Lord Jesus Christ say, "Let this cup pass from me"? They were sound asleep. They didn't hear a single word of it. But God was very careful. High voltage stuff. God was very careful that it should be recorded so that I would know the depths of anguish of this spotless God the Son at the very thought of being made a sin offering. And so it's on record. Watch. Lay down your life. Now, why did the elders of four assemblies let a man stand up and say to their young people, "Jesus balked"? Why did nobody stop him? And they should have stopped him. Because there is a verse, I think I've written it down here somewhere or other, but I'm running back and forward ahead of myself at a great rate. Oh, we'll come to it in a minute. The Lord Jesus Christ said, he will put it. Men, did they not recognize that this was the voice of the serpent? Whoever the man might have been, and I remember very well who is. He isn't with the assemblies now. He wrote a book a while after that, which I had the job of responding to. Jesus balked. He should have been silenced immediately. He said that. There is a verse, you know, in 1 Corinthians. It's the one I was looking for just now, but I can't find it. But we'll hit it a little later on. Let the prophet speak two or three. 14. Do you remember the rest of the sentence?
Let the others judge.
And let the others judge. There are those who are sitting there responsible to see that those prophets are not false prophets, and that if they are, he tells Titus, there are men there saying thus and so, their mouths must be stopped. And I believe that the men who permitted that man to say those things without any rebuke will be held responsible for it, because they were supposed to come between the flock and the wolves. It is obvious, therefore, that proper elders are more urgently needed than ever when the churches are threatened by any kind of wrong teaching. This leadership must not only be devoted, but competent and courageous. It is noteworthy that all the letters which touch on the work of false teachers, or almost all, give great prominence to the work and character of spiritual leadership. See, for example, Acts 20, Timothy, Titus, Peter, John, all are connected with and all are connected with Ephesus, or the country of which it is the capital. Ability, even when highly trained, without knowledge of God and devotion to God, will cause trouble instead of curing it. The fact that a man has been to a seminary, of course, I'm not reading now, I'm just interjecting. The fact that a man has been to a seminary doesn't mean that he's sound in the faith. As a matter of fact, there are many seminaries today that are not sound in the faith, and we should not be sending our young men to them at all. That is, to those that are not sound in the faith. Timothy, Titus, Mark, Apollos, and a host of others mentioned in these letters were devoted men, already tested and approved. But Hymenaeus, Alexander, Phygellus, Diotrephes, Hermogenes, and their sort must also have been able and accomplished men to have gained such a following that they could turn whole groups of assemblies away from apostolic teaching. Like Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, they may have been men of renown. You remember in number 16, Korah, Dathan, Abiram. It says they were men of renown. They were the heads of tribes. They were important men. They were princes in Israel. But God consumed them with fire. And he did it in a very firm and complete way. And I don't know whether you're aware of the fact that Korah himself was a full cousin of Moses. And he attacked Moses, and Moses is a picture of Christ. Is Moses the only one who's sanctified? Is Moses the only one who's a prophet? They were attacking this prefigured Christ in his different offices, and God cut them down, opened up the ground, and swallowed them, and he was the full cousin of Moses. And Miriam, who had been tangled up in the first rebellion against Moses, was Moses' own sister. So sometimes danger comes from the most unexpected sources. We can't afford to be asleep. Note three related words used in the pastoral epistles about the Word of God. First of all, it's called the faith, looked at as that which is believed among Christians, Jude 3. It is also called the doctrine. I'm talking still about the epistles, these pastoral epistles, Peter and Titus. Paul and Timothy and Titus. It's also called the doctrine, looked at as the teaching or that which is taught among the Christians. And it's called the truth, looked at for what it is in itself, essentially, and in relation to God who gave it. In verse 3 of this chapter 1, Paul had taken Timothy to Ephesus with him and left him there to charge false or heterodox teachers that they desist. Now, this is another proof to us that it's not only in order to silence such men, but it's a duty to do so. This reminds us that Timothy was also to charge, under a charge. See 1 to 1, verse 5, verse 18, 4, 11, and so on. You can look these up for yourselves. This charge was broadly to, quote, guard the sacred deposit. Chapter 5, verse 21, and 6, verse 20, and 2 Timothy 1, 14. It's called the sacred deposit, and it is to be guarded. He is also called upon to transmit it to faithful men competent to teach others. 1 Timothy 2, 2. Are we doing this? I don't know. You can answer for yourselves. Other, that is teaching another doctrine, in verse 3, means another which is different, strange, or heterodox. Another doctrine which is not another. That sounds a bit, as does what's the, there's another occurrence of that. Oh yes, they teach another gospel which is not another. That sounds a bit like Paddy the Irishman, doesn't it? Another which is not another. But Paul is writing very clearly, for in the Greek language there's a word for another which means another of the same kind. And that's used when the Lord Jesus spoke of the Holy Spirit, and he said, I will send you another comforter, meaning one exactly like myself, who will function in my stead and in my behalf. And then, of course, the other word, heteros. That's where we get our word heterosexual. Male and female are quite distinct. And this word heteros means just that. And it means another, but it isn't of the same kind. Another of a different kind. So, in verse 4, look at the words that are tacked onto some of this teaching. Paul calls them, in verse 4, myths. Endless genealogies refer to speculation and vain discussion, that is, leaving of the specifics of divine revelation. This is said to breed questionings, arguments, debates, discussions. See John 3:25, Acts 25:20, and so on. This is all dead and barren. So different from a divine administration, see in Colossians 1:25 and Ephesians 3:9, Luke 16, where we have this word divine and administration. In other words, God administering to us of his wonderful things. Dead and barren is the very opposite of it. No profit, no life, no encouragement, no cheer, full of ideas, full of arguments, full of suggestions, but not opening up a divine administration, something from God for his people. Three tests for all teaching. This chapter gives us three tests or checks for teaching among Christians. One, it will always be a dispensing from God. That is based directly on divine revelation. That's 1:4, 1 Timothy 1:4, I believe. That's not where the word is. Neither give heed to fables, endless genealogies, which is probably the Colossian passage. 1:25. Colossians 1:25, I think, is it. Yes. Verse 25 of Colossians 1. Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation or dispensing of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest unto his saints. A dispensation from God, a dispensing, a handing out from God to his people. What a wonderful thing.
Question, Dave.
Sorry, yes.
Daniel Staten Barrier. And I was just going to comment that in addition to what you were saying, in Newberry's notes on 1 Timothy 1:4, for godly edifying, he puts in there the administration of God.
Yes, and I should have noticed that because this is a Newberry Bible and I'm reading from. Thanks. That's the kind of help we need. Helpful comment, helpful debate. It's an open forum. Was there somebody else?
No, I'm not.
Okay.
Are you saying that all we can do or say is what agrees with you?
No.
Just kidding, bro. Just kidding.
I'll take out a contract on you if you're not sure. It's a good job I'm a friend of yours. Well, this is, he's comparing, I'm trying to compare here, the phraseology that's used of the teaching of the truth and its results, its end result, its product, what it does for us, and this other dark, dry, barren thing that builds up nobody but starts contentions and strifes and all the rest of it. Teachers without knowledge or understanding, blasphemers, unproved leaders, novices, women teachers, all are warned against and dealt with as each class requires in the plainest of terms. True and sound teaching is neither barren nor unfruitful. It produces love out of a pure heart with a good conscience and a solid faith. That's what good sound teaching produces. The word sound or equivalence is found 8 times. Now, we've already read that and spoke of it. Drop down to the opposite of sound teaching is not merely heretical teaching, but teaching which is not health-giving, not wholesome, not upbuilding to the people of God. So there are references in these letters to those who are spiritually sick and so on, and we had already read that. I don't know why we're reading it again. Accepting responsibility. How did we get back to that page? Looking for something, of course. Now, spiritual qualifications of teacher leaders. Ability, even when highly trained, without knowledge of God and devotion to God, will cause trouble instead of curing it. We read that. Faith. The faith, the doctrine, the truth. So you can turn over pages. How did we ever get out of this?
Three tests for all teaching
is what we're in. That's where we got derailed, the dispensing from God. Thank you very much. All teaching may be checked by the kind of results it produces. Healthy, wholesome, sound teaching will produce healthy, wholesome, sound Christians, able to walk, able to stand up straight, able to put on the whole armor of God and fight for the things of God. All proper teaching will be according to or in keeping with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. Verse 11. Verse 5, the commandment is not the law. I think it's important that we notice this. That is 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. Now the end of the commandment, that is not the word which is normally used for commandment, and it doesn't mean the Ten Commandments. It means the charge which God has, which Paul has laid on Timothy. The end of the charge, this charge have I given thee, son Timothy. The end of the charge is love out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. Now, to follow through with whatever the thought was there, the charge, its object, its operation. Verse 5, the commandment is not the law, that is the law of Moses, but rather the charge given to Timothy. Here we have the end or objective of that charge for healthy teaching, sound doctrine. The outcome of such teaching will be love, the growth of which will be connected with the faith, resting in the word taught, a pure heart in its application, and a good conscience in its outworking. As we work through it, that will bring a good conscience. The opposite is vain jangling. The New English Bible, of which I'm not particularly fond, but every once in a while they've got a very happy kind of a paraphrase on the words. This vain jangling is referred to in the New English Bible as a wilderness of words. I like that. It really gets to the root of things. A wilderness of words, unproductive, into which men go when they turn from the solid ground of truth. Note that word turned in 1 Timothy 1:6, 5:15, 2 Timothy 1:15, and 4:4. He talks about a number of people turning away from one thing to another. But even Scripture must be properly applied. Verses 8 to 10. Those who wish to force the law on Christians did so not as a corrective for evil, but as a proud badge of legalistic orthodoxy. Look at verses 8 to 10. We know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly, for sinners, for unholy and profane, murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, manslayers, whoremongers, them that defile themselves with mankind, that is, of course, Sodomites, for them that would defile men-stealers, for liars, perjured persons, and so on. If there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, or the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, which would be a better translation of it. Wonderful, wonderful words. Even Scripture must be applied completely. Verse 11 shows that the complete gospel, that is the entire revelation of God's outgoing in Christ to sinful men for his own glory, their eternal blessing, the reconciliation of all things to himself, is the test of all teaching. All teaching which in any way clashes with the fullness of this gospel stands self-condemned. Now, I refer to one word there, which perhaps I'd like to enlarge a little on. eternal, at the bottom of the page, eternal blessing, the reconciling of all things to himself. I would like to emphasize the meaning of the word to redeem and redemption in Scripture. It's so easy to sing it as a little jingle, you know, redeemed, how I love to proclaim it, redeemed in God, forever God's child. Have we really stopped to think of what the word redeem means?
What back?
It means to buy back. Now, that is why you oftener read of, indeed I would say in broad terms, you almost always read of what and whom we are redeemed to, rather than what we're redeemed from. Now, there is a word for redeem in the New Testament, which means to buy out of the slave market, and that would be to take us out of the place of slavery of sin. But the true meaning of it comes out in, thou art worthy, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God. I think we shortchange the gospel and we shortchange God when we dwell so much with what we get out of salvation and the work of Christ, especially in our worship and remembrance meetings. What about what God got out of it? Do you ever stop? Have you ever stopped to think of what happened to God's creation because of sin? Something that he made, and he said it was very good, perfect, perfect. And then he saw it destroyed. And then the Son came to put away sin, to buy back a whole new creation, and in 1 Corinthians 15, to give the kingdom back to God. What a moment. Redeemed means that he restored that which he took not away. The first Adam took it away by his sin. The last Adam brings it back. In the triple parable, for example, of the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son, was the lost sheep very distressed? I, of course, don't pay any attention or don't pay much attention to hymns unless you've checked them out against the Bible. Out in the mountains, wild and bare, our way far away from the shepherd's care, and we've pictures of it bleating. There's not a word of that in the Bible. It probably was grazing, quite happy, munching away, chewing the cud, having a great time. The one who suffered the loss wasn't the sheep, it was the shepherd. My sheep which I have lost, rejoice with me, I have found it. You read of the sheep rejoicing? Now, of course, it speaks of us, and we do rejoice in our salvation. But surely you get the drift of what I'm trying to get at. Did the coin feel any sense of lostness? Of course it didn't. But the woman suffered the loss, and she never gave up until she got it back. And the prodigal son didn't know his loss either until he came to the point of saying, I perish. Now that's conviction. And I believe that without conviction and repentance, there's no true conversion. I haven't got much use for these quickie conversions without conviction. I'm always a little bit skeptical. I'll come back to you, because I'd forget what I'm talking about if I pause, but remind me. The son was quite happy. He was away there having a wonderful time with his mates. Spent his living in spent all he had in riotous living. It was only when he came into need, and then he said, I perish with hunger. Who was it that really suffered the loss? Wasn't it the dear old father? He saw the son afar off and held out his arms to him. In each case, rejoice with me, for I have found my son which was lost. Rejoice with me, for I have found my coin that was lost. Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. God lost horrendously through sin. Generation after generation, plan after plan, man under in innocence, failure. Man under conscience, failure. Man under human government, failure. Man under the special call, Abraham, failure. His descendants nailed their Messiah to the cross. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. I would, but you wouldn't. And his heart was breaking. And then comes redemption. He brings it back to God. Redeemed us to God by thy blood, and hast made us a kingdom and priests unto our God. And another angle of this redemption that I sometimes think we make far too little of. If I buy something, I want value for my money. If I buy a car, I want the use of the car. If I sold a car to one of you and signed all the papers, took your money, handed it over, the deal is done, you've bought the car, and then, I know it's a very weak illustration, but it'll do. I keep a key. And one day I'm passing your driveway and I see the car that had once been mine, but is now yours. And I think since I kept back a key, I'll just take it for a wee jaunt round the block. I don't dent it. I don't use up a lot of gas, or if I do, I fill the tank up. And what would you call me? I would call you a common cheat if you did that. It isn't yours any longer. And my Bible happens to say, you are not your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies and in your spirits, which are God's. I have no more say in how this body is used. Once I surrender to that redemptive plan, I have been bought back to God. I am thine, O Lord. I have heard thy voice. Go ahead, brother. No?
You already did.
Oh, I
was going to mention 1 Corinthians 6, 19-20. Develop that theme with redemption.
Yes.
Bought to God, you're not your own.
Yes, this is it. I think that so often we talk about all the benefits we get out of this salvation. So wonderful. We spent most of our remembrance meetings on a Lord's Day morning. We spent most of them recounting the blessings that have accrued to us through the work of Christ. And rarely do we hear anybody saying what that son meant to God, what he did for God, buying back a whole creation. Behold, I and the children whom thou hast given me. In John, we read in that wonderful prayer, the Lord Jesus refers to us as the men whom thou hast given me out of the world. And some brother, by way of my son, on his, whatever you call it, email, which I don't have, and he asked what I thought about God giving us to the Son as a gift. In what sense did I see God, that is, see myself or ourselves as belonging to God first? I think that's creatorial right. We're God's by right of creation, but lost to God. Now, the Father, through the work of the Son, for John 17, the Lord's Prayer in John 17, takes for granted that the work is finished. He says, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Now, O Father, I come to thee. The work was finished in his eyes. And now, God's by sovereign creatorial right, and he gives them to the Son by right of redemption. Yes, sir.
Brother Chip Horn, the thought came to mind as you talked of redeeming, and thank you for reminding us of the price that was paid and buying us back. But also we are told as Paul wrote to the Ephesians and to the Colossians in chapters 5 and 4 respectively, to redeem the time, an exhortation given to us. And I wonder if you might comment on that.
The view I've taken on it, but I'd be very willing to listen to other views, is that in view of the context, it means to grasp back every opportunity, not let anything get lost, because the days are evil. We have no time to waste at whatever age we may be, because some people live quite a while, like myself, and others get taken home to glory at 20, 25, and even less. The days are evil. Buy back every opportunity you have. Don't let it slip through your fingers. In other words, make it yours in that sense of redeeming it. Had you any thoughts on it yourself?
In your thoughts on...
That's how he does his slimming.
In your thoughts on heretical teaching and those coming up from within, and your example of those who would let a teaching slip by or to excuse or to be ignorant of it, that is a necessity even more so now to jump on it and to nip it in the bud and to take that time back.
Oh, absolutely. I couldn't agree with you more. We dare not let any opportunity slip by to put our foot on what is derogatory to the person of Christ. Agreed. Oh, sorry. Go ahead.
Tom Wilson, going back to the other thought of what God has obtained in us, would you comment on First Corinthians on Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11? The normal reading is, in whom we have obtained an inheritance. I understand an alternative reading is, we have been made an inheritance, the thought that we are his inheritance.
I would agree with that very much so. Would you give us the quotation, the reference again?
Ephesians 1:11.
Because people are taking notes. Galatians, Ephesians.
Andrew Sheeler. The actual Greek verb in Ephesians 1:11 is chosen.
Yes, obtained an inheritance by lot, or were taken by lot, but it's having been taken, having been predestined, in whom we have obtained. Yeah. Taken for an inheritance. Being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his will, his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory. It shows us as being taken from one standing and given to God entirely as God's new inheritance, the new kingdom. All teaching which in any way clashes with the fullness of the gospel stands self-condemned. And of course the gospel is much, much more than just simply that Christ died for us. That is the whole revealed truth about God's plan of redemption and the whole new creation. Sorry.
I'd like to, Bob Phoebe, I would like to look again at that statement, all teaching which in any way clashes. Someone has to be responsible to determine whether or not a teaching does clash, and in the local assembly, does not the oversight bear that responsibility? If you have, let's say, a brother in the assembly who challenges the teaching of, let's say, the one of the oversight, but the oversight is in unanimous support of that overseer, and yet this brother challenges the teaching. Now, who ultimately, as far as the assembly is concerned, so that the assembly may support the correct teaching, who has the responsibility to make sure that that teaching does not clash with the true teaching, so that the assembly is not divided and you have some following one and some following the other?
Well, my first suggestion in connection with the whole statement, Brother Bob, is that we're not here talking about differences of opinion merely. We're talking about something which is glaringly false to Christ. And I can hardly see in an open case of this type the oversight, though isn't it strange that that's a word which does not occur in the New Testament except seeing the whole thing, that is, we take oversight, but when we talk about the oversight as a body of men, I don't think you find it in Scripture. But anyway, going back to the question, I'm not talking about, and I'm sure you didn't understand me as talking about, something which there might be differences of opinion about. We're talking here about heretical teaching, which is derogatory to the person of Christ. It's in violation of the revelation in the Word of God. It's not something which is arguable. It's not something which men can differ about and yet not, you know, enjoy the best of fellowship about it. That's not at all what's in my mind in a case like this. It is something which is obviously and evidently contrary to the whole teaching of Scripture. And surely we wouldn't find a division of opinion among the overseers about a point as important as that. As, for example, anything basic to salvation, anything as to the character of the true church of God, things of this kind. This is where heresy creeps in. And this is where trouble starts. If there is a difference of opinion among the elders, then I think before anything at all is done, the elders should get together and try to sort a thing like this out. Now, you may have something in mind, some specific kind of a situation that I'm just not seeing properly.
Let me give you one example.
That would be good.
Let me give you an example. A brother would come into the assembly and he would challenge, for instance, John 3:16, and he would say that when it says that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that that word world does not refer to the whole world. It only refers to the elect. Now, the oversight are unanimous in their understanding that that word world refers to
all mankind.
But this brother is of a Calvinistic background, and he insists that that word world only refers to the elect. And so therefore you have a clash.
How would he interpret whosoever that follows it?
That refers to those that are elect. In other words, those that are going to be saved are going to be saved. And they are the world that God is interested in. He's not interested in the multitude that are not part of his elect. So to me, that falls under this category of teaching.
Absolutely.
Of teaching that fully clashes.
Yes, and by the way, might I remind some of you who may not have been in contact with this as much as some others of us have, This is a doctrine which for generations and generations was not a problem among assemblies. For some odd reason, in the last little while, it has sprouted among our assemblies, and in some cases has split assemblies right down the middle and driven them into opposition to each other. Even, believe it or not, in the city of Dublin, where we could least afford to have this kind of a thing happen. I think that this type of thing, bringing such things up, is satanic as causing division. And anybody who would argue that when God says the world, he doesn't mean the whole world. He means part of it. And when you add the further qualifier, that whosoever, he means whosoever is elected, but it doesn't say that. It says whosoever believeth. And surely a man would have to be very, very perverse, arguing that the world only means part of the world, and that whosoever doesn't mean whosoever, but means only those who are elected. Yes, brother.
I had a question earlier, and it was this very type, Michael Thomas, it was this very type of point that I had a question about the words vain, endless genealogies and vain jangling. You know, these types of points, however critical they seem to us, unless they go to the point of real false doctrine of saying that someone is predestined to the lake of fire, those types of arguments, not a matter of can we still have fellowship with these people, can we still break bread and still have a difference of opinion. However, when they're brought up in the assembly, as you already stated, they're very destructive and divisive.
Yes.
And we need to be very careful, especially in these last days, as you put it, and as you already pointed out, it seems to me in the last decade, this has become a serious issue in the assemblies. Mm-hmm. And it's going to divide assemblies.
It is dividing them. It's not going to. It is dividing them right now. Just on one point there, I was not at all speaking when you referred back to vain jangling and genealogies. Now, Paul was referring there specifically to the Gnostics, because they had theories about the coming of the Christ, and that he came through generations. He wasn't directly God, but he was an emanation from God. And then there was another emanation from God. And then there was another emanation from God. And down the line comes this Christ at the end of all these. Of course, it was foggy. It was reasoning, and very perverted reasoning. So when he was talking about that, he wasn't merely talking about, in our sense, you know, talking about our genealogies or something. He was putting his finger on the teaching of the Gnostics and other people like the Stoics and so on, who believed there was a Jesus and there was a Christ. And Jesus, sometimes the Christ was with him and sometimes he wasn't. And when he went to the cross, that was just Jesus who died. This kind of hair splitting, he was putting his finger on very real false doctrines at that time, and not merely to arguments that people might have about this verse or the coming of the Lord or that kind of thing. So, but I agree with you. Things that seem to have disappeared for generations, this, I prefer to call it hyper-Calvinism, because that's what it is rather than Calvinism. But for some reason or other, I hear of it sprouting up all over the place, in Ireland, in Canada, and in the city of Toronto. And once it gets its head into an assembly, it will divide God's people, which, of course, to my way of thinking, brands it as false to Scripture, because God's truth will never divide God's people. Yes, Henry.
I'm praying God gives me ability to communicate properly here. It's amazing how things change and our points of reference. I just want to make a statement. You talked about earlier how we read someone out of fellowship, but did anyone reach out? Did anyone do shepherding care before? And my comment as I looked over at Barry was, we don't read anybody out of fellowship nowadays. I don't know how many in this room have seen an assembly exercise discipline of actually excommunicating someone from their assembly. We've got maybe 10%? It's something that is not, you follow what I'm saying. We've neglected these things. I'm just bringing this in to come into the next statement regarding what Brother Phoebe said in that issue of the world and what it means. And part of our problem has been a neglect of what you talk about, not only sound teaching, but keeping anything that is not sound teaching out of the assembly and nipping it right at the beginning. For instance, today it is very popular, Christian radio, so-called Christian radio. We turn Christian radio on. Well, see, that radio station has men in it that teach both sides of the fence. Mm-hmm. And in how many of the assemblies that are here represented, if you go to their bookstore or their library, aren't there books by A.W. Pink? Mm-hmm. Who hasn't read A.W. Pink here? Mm-hmm. Anybody? He teaches that the world of John 3:16 is the world of the elect. See? In other words, there has been mixed signals for a long time. And we have neglected sound teaching, and there's a need for sound teaching. Mm-hmm. It's costly. And I'm not sure what will happen as far as what kind of numbers we'll lose and what's going to happen to our buildings and so on, but we need to, by the grace of God, go back to teaching Scripture, teaching dispensational Scripture, and letting God have His way with His church. And I think of Gideon when 32,000 answered for the call, and by the time God was finished, there was only 300 left. I don't know how many of us could bear that kind of purging should it go on today, but by the grace of God, may we get back to teaching the Word of God and avoid the kind of mixed signals and confusion that prevails today.
Good. Well, our time is gone, and I see the boss is here. Yes.
Could I just make a quick comment, Andrew Sheeler? You asked, where is this coming from? I firmly believe it's coming from the seminaries.
Amen. Of course.
Intellectual academia.
And Bible colleges. There's one more here, but I had a comment on something else you said. And you talked about redeemed.
I'm not doing this.
And you talked about redeemed, and having made quite a bit of study on that, and it's being brought back. What we don't teach anymore is reconciliation. And that's even being brought closer than just being brought back. Being brought back is, it reminds me of that story in Kings where Joab interceded for Absalom, and he was brought back into the town, but he never got to see his father. So Joab had to go again and intercede for him again so that he could be actually reconciled and brought to where he could even kiss his father. I'm not going on for Absalom and what Absalom did later on, but I'm just saying reconciliation means that we're brought closer into God's presence.
Oh, yes, it adds to redemption.
And it goes even past it, right.
One more.
I just wanted to ask
briefly. Scott's looking at you.
Oh, excuse me. Greg Drake.
Go ahead.
Because you mentioned Bible colleges and seminaries, I'm sure all the brothers here are very aware that this doctrine is, as I understand it, is taught quite a bit at a very popular assembly Bible college in this country. So, for elders, what are you saying exactly? Is this something that should be nipped in the bud, a heavy leaning toward sovereignty? Or is this something that there should be attempt to have some kind of cohabitation?
I would prefer to say there should be more teaching about it. And I think Brother Phoebe brought this up, that our main lack is that we are these days, how am I going to put this without sounding offensive? We, a lot of people want to go a night in the week or something, or go to a conference, and they want to hear a nice packaged sermonette, preferably in cellophane. Where has expository teaching gone in the assemblies? When I was a boy, I remember very distinctly men taking up for a week or 2 weeks, every night in the week, in an assembly. And they would take up prophecy, they would take up church truth, they would take up missionary truth, they would take up baptism, they would take up the meaning of these things and expound them verse by verse from Scripture. In many assemblies today, they will simply not tolerate expository teaching. They want nice little messages. And that, Henry, is where the lack is. It's a long time since A.W. Pink taught what he taught. And it died in between. It disappeared. We haven't heard of it for a long time. Maybe a little bit here, a little bit there. But by and large, it disappeared. But it has come up, which tells me that it is satanic, whether through seminaries or wherever, that it is a definite thing, because if he doesn't bring that up, he will bring something else up. What's the difference between atonement and forgiveness of sins? And they bring up these hair-splitting things and divide them up and divide them up and divide them up. I think what we need is more consecutive, expository teaching of Scripture rather than sermonettes. However, will the Christians of our day stand for that kind of thing? Now, obviously, you fellows will, because some of you have come hundreds of miles and spent a lot of money, to say nothing of the inconvenience of work and family, wives, and all the rest of it. And you've come here not to play games and not to hear sermonettes, because I'm not going to give you sermonettes. But we're going to study books. We're going to study subjects. Try taking up subjects, even prophecy these days. And it isn't going to work. In the first place, people don't want to come out 4 or 5 or 6 nights a week. And in the second place, if they do, they don't want that kind of stuff. We need to pray for a return to expository teaching. And those of you who have opportunity to do it, whether they like it or whether they don't, if it's properly presented, do, I beg of you, expound the word rather than little dandified messages or messagettes. Let's pray. Our Father, we are men here concerned in thy presence about the assemblies. In some cases, our hearts ache. We have seen assemblies torn apart. We have seen brother against brother. We have seen all kinds of destruction, and we see deadness on so many hands and directions, where assemblies that once were large are now down to half a dozen people, where there's little or no testimony, and all the explanations we can give simply will not explain it away. Our hearts grieve and we weep in thy presence for the lack of life, the lack of power, the lack of teaching, the lack of appetite for teaching and for thy word. It hurts us. We pray, O God, and we pray with our heads bowed in humiliation for any part we may have had in this. We confess before thee that we're no better than our fellows. But, O God, wilt thou not revive us again? Wilt thou not hear our cry and send help into areas where help is needed and where perhaps help would be accepted, rather than men running around speaking at big conferences? We need this, our Father, and we pray for it, and we pray that it might begin here in these classes. We thank thee for Greenwood Hills. We thank thee for those who put up these buildings and made a gathering like this possible. We thank thee for every man here today who has sacrificed something and some a great deal to be here, and we pray that it might be a time of real, serious Bible study that would send us back to be real help in the areas of assemblies from which we come. Thanking thee for thy word and for the time and for all the blessings that are ours, we ask now that thou wilt dismiss us with thy blessing in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.